We're continuing this morning in the series from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth that we began a few weeks ago. And we're going to cover quite a hefty chunk of scripture this morning. We're going to cover all the way from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. We're not going to read all of it, but we're going to try and reflect on the heart of the message that Paul wants in that situation to deliver to the church in Corinth that he knew extremely well. The reading is going to be from two passages. We're hoping to have some slides up in a little minute, but just so you can find it, excellent. Annie's found the place fantastic. You can't have too much of a good thing, or can you? Because Paul is addressing the issue of Christian freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ and how we should be exercising that freedom. You can't have too much of a good thing, or can you? So if you want to turn in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 8, we're going to be reading the whole of the chapter. And then we're going to read in also the end of this block of teaching, 1 Corinthians 10, that's verse 23, through to the first verse of chapter 11. Now, Paul is notoriously difficult to translate in some of the writings that he's got. You know, Peter comments that, you know, Paul writes some quite hard stuff, but it's scripture. That was Peter's testimony. And this passage here, particularly the 1 Corinthians 8 passage, is a little bit like that. So what I've done, I've changed about half a dozen, sorry, 8 or 10 of the words that are used in the NIV, where I've imported the words that are used in the English Standard Version into that bit. Because some of the bits, like, you know, you have the word constructive, you're not really sure what that means. Well, the root word there is actually points towards being built up. So if something is constructive, that's what we're to understand. So I'm going to read this very slight amalgam, but 8 or 10 words will be different to what you got in the NIV, but following the NIV, that will give you a very good starting point. The other thing is, and I don't quite know why there's a number of the translations actually put some of this text in quotation marks. And the reason they do that is because it's fairly clear that Paul is responding to a letter that has been sent to him by the church in Corinth. So he's actually quoting back to them some of the things that they said to him. And he's responding here, as he is elsewhere in the letter, to some questions that have been put to him. Okay? So I will draw your attention to where some of the other translations think those quotation marks are, because it's part of understanding the line of argument that Paul is following in response to this, to us, rather obscure issue, what you do you or don't you eat meat that has previously been offered to idols? 8 and verse 1. Now, about food sacrifice to idols. We all know that, quotes, we all possess knowledge, close quotes. Open quotes again. Knowledge, close quotes, puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something doesn't yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that, quotes, an idol has no real existence. It's a little bit simpler than is nothing in the world. Okay, an idol has no real existence, close quotes. And we also know, quotes, there is no God but one, close quotes. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, They think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Meaning, their conscience is defiled. Okay? But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be encouraged to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Then we move on to chapter 10, verse 23. Everything is permissible, close quotes, but not everything is helpful, open quotes. Everything is permissible, close quotes, but not everything builds up. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience's sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours, for why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Church in Corinth, which Paul founded, was extremely well known to him. We're just going to have a couple of reminders now about some of the things that we've learned over, or that particularly Dave has told us about concerning Corinth over the last few weeks. I mean, Corinth was actually, according to a number of the commentators, quite a big place. It, according to something I read last night, it could have been about 2.5 times the size of Cardiff in terms of population. Corinth and the wider area around it could have been between 600,000 and 700,000 population. That's, you know, that's what one of the commentators suggests. So it's not a small backwoods place at all. It also had a certain reputation, and that was for a rampant immorality. And that was reflected in part by some of the temple life that was present in that place. There were at least a dozen temples to assorted, quotes, gods and, quotes, lords in the place, where the population would be used to expressing some kind of devotion and some kind of submission to those gods. One of those temples was particularly notorious, the one dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. And part of their acts would entail what they would consider to be the sacred worship of acts of prostitution, right at the heart of that area of Corinth. That is what the expression that many people were actually drawn into, and that, as part of the mix of the whole place, was quite a nasty brew. You know, I don't know what your mental picture is of the early life of Greece. You might be taken in by the films which have, you know, these massive marble porticos and people indulging in great and lofty thoughts and stuff. Well, this is another side of Greek life at round about that same time. And there's some pretty sordid and nasty stuff there. And the people that Paul is addressing here come from that kind of background. They are living with that around about them continually. That is an everyday issue. You might notice that Paul starts off the passage we're looking at now by referring to, you know, about food sacrificed to idols, and then he immediately takes a short detour and he refers to the issue of knowledge. One of the things in this area in particular, and he wasn't fully grown at this stage, is that within about 100 to 120 years of the time when Paul wrote this letter, was a development that had grown fully into something known as Gnosticism. And what Gnosticism was, quite simply, was, you know, the gospel we have received from the apostles, and that is recorded in Scripture, and these texts were being circulated quite widely at the time. That isn't enough. There's more than that. There is this secret, hidden knowledge. That's the hidden key. Once you get hold of that, then you are actually really pressing on into the heights of faith. And there are little bits of beginning of that in Corinth, even at this time, which is around about 60 or 70 AD, something like that. There's a little bit of pride in knowledge, and people were setting themselves up as being a little bit above others. You might remember at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to there being various parties and factions there. I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos. We're the real ones, we follow Jesus. And each of those had some kind of distinctive understanding. They thought that they had cornered the market in truth. But it wasn't quite the case. So on to this presenting issue then of food offered to idols. It's a real everyday issue. Lots of people in the church in Corinth would have been converted out of a pagan worship type of background. And food that had previously, or rather meat that had previously been offered to idols in sacrifice in various of the temples would be in common circulation on the street corners in markets. It was part of the way that they worked. They would bring an offering, part of it would be taken by the priest, part of it would be burnt in the temple, and the rest of it would be passed on to various officials. Those various officials, once they had consumed what they wanted to, would sell the spear off in the local markets. So any Christian walking the streets in Corinth and want to say, well, have a nice piece of beef for lunch or something, whatever it was they ate, lamb more probably, I guess, at that time, would be faced with the issue, well, hang on, the source of this is almost certainly temple worship. And pagan temple worship. Should we go near this? It's also a presenting issue for them when it came to the normal social life, which was being invited into a meal in someone's home. Well, how do I respond to my neighbour who invites me in? So that's the presenting issue. And Paul, as is typical of him, he will respond to the issue that people put forward, but he actually really wants to draw them to the much bigger questions of how they exercise their freedom and their relationship with others. And that's how he begins. And the first thing that he does is, in verse 1, is make this the absolutely foundational statement, which is to challenge their question. And basically he's saying to them, are you sure that you've started off in the right place? Because he says this. He says, quotes, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And he wants to start them off on a right foundation. Mentioned already that the church in Corinth was marred by all kinds of little groups and factions, and they had their favorite teachers, and this was fantastic, and there were others, and all that kind of stuff. And this had translated into quite a lot of pride in that place as to who they were and what station they had attained and the knowledge that they possessed. And yet what Paul starts off is by turning the whole issue that they presented to them upside down. He's saying to them, in effect, your starting point is not to be knowledge. Your starting point is to be love. Look at verse 3. The man who loves God is known by God. You can well imagine that his hearers in, or rather, the readers of his letter in Corinth might say, ah, the man who knows God is loved by God. But Paul very deliberately expresses it the other way around. The man or the woman who loves God is known by God. And so he sets the priority of knowledge in that kind of relationship. The important thing for you and me, ultimately, is not what you and I know in the sense of possessing knowledge or understanding, but the ultimate issue for us is whether God knows us. And if God knows us, that is a sure and a certain promise of our future. So Paul says, the man who loves God is known by God. And basically what Paul is saying, look, if you love God, God will acknowledge you as one of his. He will, you know, he will know you. He will have searched you. You will actually belong to him. The second point that Paul makes here is a little bit later on in verse 9. And this is a central verse in terms of his response to the presenting question that the Corinthians put to him. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. Or, as I put it there, don't exercise your freedom, the freedom that you have in Christ, in such a way that can trip up another believer. Let's start with some foundational stuff again. There's no question in Paul's teaching or in his expression at all, but that when we are in Christ, we are free. And that's free with a massive capital F. We're set free from our histories. We're set free from people's expectations, the stuff they put on us. We're set free from our own brokenness. We're set free from the separation that was ours from the Father until we came to the knowledge of Christ as our Lord and our Saviour. We're set free from all of that. The question is, how should we exercise that freedom? What Paul is saying here is that the freedom that you and I have in Christ is a freedom that comes with responsibilities. We are freed from, but we are also freed to. We are freed to service and to responsibilities. And on this issue of food offered to idols, Paul very simply says, you know, in our terms, okay, if another believer is vulnerable in an area, or in a particular area, and you're not vulnerable in it, don't invite them to go into that area. Steer clear of it. You have that God-given responsibility towards your fellow believer to behave in that way. Now, it's easy to think of this in terms of stuff like idol worship and all that, because there would be very, very real and powerful associations that converts from that kind of background would have had when they come to worship, and particularly when they're invited to come to the Lord's table. It's a place of sacrifice. There's bread and wine. How are they to respond to that? But there's an ongoing issue here for us today, which is how are we to respond to the underlying truth that Paul is setting out? One of the examples that came to mind is the issue of, say, the use of the internet. What do they say? 40, 50, or 60% of the material on the internet is sexual in nature. And it is such an enormous magnet for people, more so guys than girls. But it affects women as well, and that's entrapment to pornography on the internet. And there are probably people here this morning who have got real struggles in that area. No, that's the reality of it. It's not no point pretending otherwise. But someone who's saved out of a background of entrapment to online pornography may well be extremely sensitive to any personal use of the internet, so they would guard themselves with the utmost of care. At the very least, they would choose the highest level of protection available on net nannies and devices like that. They might decide that they will not allow a computer to be in a room where they can be alone, and put in good practices to protect themselves from the entrapment involved in online porn. Now, if you know someone like that, you need to encourage them to ensure that they remain guarded and protect their hearts in relation to that area as it affects them in their lives. Merely because you may experience a measure of freedom from that area in your life doesn't mean that you can liberally exercise that freedom when that brother or that sister is there in a way that actually threatens the protection they need around them concerning that area. So you actually have a biblical responsibility to someone else in that setting. Alcohol is another good one. You know, it's if you've ever stood next to an alcoholic who's dried out, and you know, you will have an understanding of just how awful a thing it is for that first drop of alcohol to cross their lips again once they've dried out. It is a serious issue. And what Paul is saying, in that setting, under God, you have a responsibility to stand alongside someone who's struggling with that issue to ensure that they stay well clear of that area. I was going through this, you know, you can add, you know, I don't know what experience you've got of people struggling with various issues from time to time, but this is one of the ones that, you know, work it through in your own setting according to the people you know. According to the stresses that your friends and acquaintances or your family might be struggling with, how does Paul's statement here actually apply to your relationship to people in that particular problem? When I was reading through this lot in preparation, it really struck me quite forcefully, verses 11 and 12, as to the gravity of this issue. And it's just the way that Paul presents it. Verse 11, so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And it's almost as though Paul has to say, yeah, you know, if because of your freedom, someone else ends up being put at risk by the way you choose to exercise your freedom, you have not only sinned against them, you actually sinned against the Christ who is in them and who has made them his own possession. That's the gravity. That's the importance of this issue. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I won't eat meat again so that I won't cause a brother to fall. That's what Paul's own personal response to that is in that situation. In chapter 10, then, he goes on to... chapter 9, then he goes on to say, look, these are the rights and the privileges that could be mine as an apostle to the church and as the apostle over the church in Corinth. And he says, I do not claim any of these rights. Why? So that I may give the gospel out freely. So what Paul says here in terms of priorities, Paul actually lives in terms of practices in his own life. And he's able to demonstrate the way this works through in his life in Scripture. There's another, it's quite easy for us, you know, to think of the church in Corinth as having gone, well, you know, having some very real problems. You know, it's there's a lot going on there. As a counter to that, Paul wrote in very similar vein to the church in Philippi. In Philippians 2, immediately before that, you know, extremely well-known passage, the attitude you should have, Christ being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing. Paul writes to the church in Philippi in this way. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Philippi, the Philippian church, wasn't as extremely dysfunctional as the Corinthian church, and yet Paul lays out the same message. What he's saying, in effect, is that if the first point is that that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, second point he's saying is that God's love at work in you will shape the way in which you exercise the freedoms that he has given you in Christ. Love will shape the way you live. There's a final point as well I want to draw out, which is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it's in verse 33. Whatever you do, with all of this in mind, everything I've said to you about your former life, that you've been saved from that, about the way in which you are to have a real loving concern and a noticing and a changing your behavior concern for your fellow believers who may be struggling with issues that perhaps you don't struggle with. In all of that, whatever you do, do it for or do it to the glory of God. So that is to be your context. Thinking about this yesterday, and it just struck me, you know, there's a question behind this of what our motive, you know, what motivation lies behind the way in which we seek to honor God, or to love him, or to give him glory. And the old example of Martha and Mary came to mind. They were both, it's quite clear from Scripture, women of real faith. But that faith worked itself out in different ways in the two of them. Martha, when the honored guest was visiting their house, she did the dutiful part of the hostess of the time, which was to be in the kitchen or out the back preparing food, preparing a meal. What Mary did was a little bit unorthodox, it was almost scandalous. She spent time in the parlor, in the front room with him, sat at his feet listening to him. When Lazarus died and they called Jesus back to the family home and he turned up 4 days late, you remember, Martha makes a very clear statement of orthodox truth. You can't really fault her so far as she goes. Jesus comes along, he sees Mary weeping. And Mary actually says the same words, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." She says the same words as Martha, and yet he is moved. Why? Because Mary has found something of Jesus' heart, and she was weeping, and there was that heart relationship there. And it goes on a little bit further, but just a couple of days before the Passion, there's the account given of Mary anointing Jesus with that incredibly expensive perfume, nard, which he says, just a few verses on from where that account is given, "You have done this, you have anointed me, this is for my death, this is for my burial." And so there was, Mary had recognized something in who Jesus was, what he was saying, even if she didn't understand it, wouldn't stretch that point too far. She understood something that he had said, and so she was going to be obedient to him. And she poured an incredibly expensive perfumed anointment over him. You see, Martha's belief, her faith, her foundation was actually built on good things, but Mary felt fit to press on beyond there. So Martha knew about, but Mary really wanted to know Jesus' heart, and that comes out so clearly there. So if Paul invites us to do things to the glory of God, you know, I ask myself, is my heart the, "I'm going to be busy in the kitchen doing things for him," or am I going to be at his feet worshipping him? Am I going to be loving him in that way, or am I content with, you know, it's the doing things for him? And there's an important difference between the two. That in turn raises the question of, you know, do you and I really have a sense, that heart to heart, you know, a Mary, Jesus kind of sense of what he requires from us. He's got something very specific in mind for that. You know, John on the desk, or Rod in the front, or glorious Technicolor dream coat that Tim is wearing, or Al in the back, or Sue there, or Vi with a smile on and pink and grey and yeah, like the top. Sorry, slightly off the record. You know, all of us, he's got our own Jesus to us relationship that he wants worked out in our lives. So if he's prepared to see you and I as a treasured possession, that is the place that Jesus wants to draw us to. It's, you know, staying being dutiful in the kitchen isn't the prize for us. The prize for us is to be in the front room with Jesus at his feet, knowing him heart to heart. Just one final thing I want to mention coming out of this passage, and that the stuff to do with food sacrifice to idols is hardly surprising. A little bit later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul has to say, oh, you're making such a hash of communion. You know, you come in and out, you're all over the place, you don't regard each other. Some of you get drunk and the rest of you haven't got anything. Some of you are bloated, others are left starving. Don't you recognize the body? Part of their problem is that heathen feasts did stuff like that. So when there are a number of writers quote, seems to be the same example of, Joe Bloggs, okay, think back 2,000 years for a Greek equivalent to that, invites you to the table of this god for a feast. That's quite commonplace. So when they were invited to come at communion or Eucharist, whatever, you know, that place of sacrifice, that is some of the association that they had. And so when Paul refers to the Lord's table, it is in contrast to the table of all these other so-called gods and lords. They're nothing. The Lord's table is there, the place where we relate to and place ourselves under the covering of that sacrifice that covers our sin and our failure and our brokenness. So he invites them, and he invites you and me to meet at his table, no other table. So, question of exercising our freedom. Yes, we are made gloriously and wonderfully free in Christ, but we are freed so that we may serve in freedom and in liberty and in, you know, servants with dignity unheard of in the day of Corinth. But in Christ, we're set free in that way. And Paul says to them, look, don't start off with knowledge. Start off with love. Start off with, does God know you? Do you love God? That's to be a starting point. There's then a responsibility placed on you that exercising the fullness, you know, all the variety of the freedom you have in Christ is not the fullness of everything God has got for you. He's given you freedom so that you may serve, that you may love in turn through exercising your freedom. And that means, on occasion, denying the right to exercise freedoms that you have. Why? Because it'll bless someone else. And then finally, in all this stuff, do it for God's glory. That's the calling in your life. So I just want to leave you with one question at the end of this. See, you can stay in the kitchen and just be a recipient of grace, or you can move into the front room with Jesus and be someone who is going to be a minister and a releaser of grace into other people's lives. And for me, that's one of the challenges that comes out of this scripture. We pray. Father, knowledge and words can make us feel important, as though we're in control, that we've got a grip on things. And yet, Father, we're reminded in this scripture that above all it's being known by you, it's belonging to you, and it's loving you, Father, that matters supremely. And Father, we want to ask that where we've got blind spots in our lives, Father, where we're accustomed to various things that can be an obstacle to someone else, Father, I ask, Father, that you would bring us fully into the light on this. Father, give us eyes to see what is happening to brothers and sisters, Father, that we may be ministers of grace and of love and of mercy into their lives. And Father, will you make us wise as well, Father, to see those things about us where we have our own vulnerabilities, and Father, where we need brothers and sisters to come alongside us and minister your love and your grace and your mercy into our lives. Thank you, Father, that you have got an unshakable promise over us. And that is that because of Jesus, Father, one day we will see you face to face and we will be fully known by you and we will fully know you. Father, we want to thank you that that's the promise, that's the destiny that you've placed on us because of the work that Jesus did. And we want to thank you for that. Father, will you release us in this? And Father, will you bring blessing into the body of the church, Father, into the body of Christ, Father, as you apply this scripture to us. Father, will you release us in all of this as well? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.